Isaiah chapter 60, and as Andy has led us already, we're looking this evening at this theme of the glory of God. It's a particular theme here, well, lots of Isaiah, but here especially in this chapter. Just look at the first verse. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. Skip to the penultimate verse, verse 21. And your people shall be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. And another seven times in between, he mentions the word glory. So nine times in these 22 verses, he talks about glory. So that's the theme we want to think about this evening. How it is tied at the beginning and end of the chapter and several times in between. Well, first of all, I guess we need to pause and think, well, what is it? What is the glory of God? It's a phrase we use, don't we? We read it so often in the scriptures, the glory of God. What is it? How do you define it? And some biblical terms like that are very difficult to define, aren't they? Quite a challenging thing to think about. Let's go to back in Isaiah, to Isaiah 6 for a moment. To one very well-known verse that might shed some light on that, hopefully. Isaiah 6. You might remember, a long time ago we looked at this. and how Isaiah was called, and he sees a vision of the Lord. And in Isaiah 6 and verse 3, there's this very well-known verse. That he sees these seraphim, these angels, flying. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." So glory is linked to holiness, first of all. And so, well, what's holiness? What's God's holiness? And what we mean when they're crying out that God is holy, 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 holy means separate. Holy means different. Holy means in a class of his own. You know, scientists sort out all the different species of animals, don't they, into different classes of animal, different sort of species, and they group them together, things that are quite similar. They might be a little bit different, but they go in the same group, the same category of animals. And so you could do that with all sorts of things in all sorts of ways, but God's in a category of his own. It doesn't overlap. There's no one else who fits in that category. He's in that category all of his own. He's holy, holy, holy. He's completely different, completely separate. And when we talk about God's holiness, then we think about his perfection, those things that make him different, his perfection, his greatness, his beauty, his character, all of these things which make him different from everything else and make him separate. So God is there in this category of his own. He's holy. He's the only one who is holy like that. As we try and describe the holiness of God, as we try and think of the beauty of him, again, that's a very difficult thing to do, isn't it? It'd be like trying to describe the beauty of a diamond if there was only one diamond that existed in all the world. If there was one diamond that existed in all the world, trying to describe what it was like, trying to describe its beauty. Because there's only the one. And that is the case with God, isn't it? Trying to describe God's beauty, his holy character, is very difficult because he's so different. Who do you compare me to? As Isaiah would use the phrase himself. So God is holy. Well, carry on with that verse a minute. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, you might think Isaiah should say holiness, don't you? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his holiness. But he doesn't. He says glory. But the two are linked. The earth is full of his glory. You see, glory is the expression of his holiness. Holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth, it radiates with his glory. Does that make sense? It's a very difficult thing to do, so this is the best I can try. holiness is something internal, if you like. It's something that makes up God in his being, in his character. And the glory of God is when that becomes external, when he reveals that. So it's holiness made clear, holiness displayed, holiness made public is God's glory. Perhaps that gives us a handle on at least a start, perhaps, of trying to think about this massive theme in the Bible. You see, God wants to be known. You could have God who is holy, but I guess in a sense rather secretive about it. You could have a secret holy God. But God wants to make himself known. He wants to be revealed. And so he shines out that holiness and it's displayed in his glory, isn't it? As we read in Psalm 19 and verse 1, the skies declare the glory of God. There they are. He's put them out there to show his glory because he wants to be known. So he's displayed it in the skies. He's displayed it in his word. And we'll look at some of these things as we go. And here in Isaiah 6 and verse 3, the whole earth is full of his glory. There's signs in all the creation of his glory, pointing to shining through it. And often, as in here in Isaiah 60, often it's made similar, made into a picture in some ways, as light. Often it talks about glory being light. Just as that radiates, the biggest sun in our solar system, our sun, and it radiates light. And so often in the scriptures it compares God's glory to the light. Because we have some experience with light, we're used to that. And Isaiah is saying, well, it's kind of like that. And lots of other Bible authors are using the same idea. That it's like light. And yet, as we think about light radiating out and shining out, again, that can be unnoticed, can't it? Sometimes it can be a very cloudy day. And you don't notice the radiance of the sun. Perhaps you go to bed and you have those blackout curtains and blinds and things like that, and the sun may rise. And you're unaware of it. Because in your little room it's dark. We can be unaware of the light. And so it is, there are those who are blind and so on. Don't notice the light. And the same is true of the glory of God. The same is true of God's glory, as we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the glory of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So God's glory is there, it's radiating out from the holiness of his character, it's there in the skies, it's there in this earth. But we might not notice it. And in fact, Satan blinds us so we don't notice it. It's only when our eyes have been opened by the Holy Spirit, it's only through faith that we begin to behold glory, the glory of God. Well, let's just briefly think here in Isaiah 60. How is God glorious? Let's just pick up some of those mentions of glory here in these verses. Look at verse 1 and 2. For firstly, he's glorious in his character. He's glorious in his character. Verse 1, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord, it comes from him. The glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise over you. This glory, it comes from his character. His glory will be seen upon you. He's glorious in his character, in his person, as we've mentioned already. And especially, not particularly picked up here in this chapter, but especially in his character becoming flesh and living amongst us, there we see the glory of Christ. We see the glory of God even more so through that revelation of his character. Because God's glorious in his character, of course, there in heaven. But when that God comes here to earth, as John could say, we saw his glory. We saw it. And in a much clearer way than God's glory in the skies, even than God's glory displayed in the scriptures, God's glory there in his Son. We saw it, said John. Well, then there's God's glory. He's glorious in saving sinners. Look at verse 10, the second half. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favour I've had mercy on you. Again, that displays his glory. Those things of his character, his mercy and his favour, but he displays them in his actions, and so he's glorious in his saving of sinners. Again, in verse 21, all your people shall be righteous. That's a display of God's glory, isn't it? Making sinners righteous. Or verse 19, the Lord shall be to you an everlasting light, and your God, your glory, as he saves sinners. Again in verse 9, surely the coastlands shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar, their silver and gold with them, to the name of the Lord your God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he's glorified you. He's glorious as he saves sinners. Third one, he's glorious as he transforms those people. Those saved sinners, he changes them, he transforms his people. And that shows God's glory again. It's there in verse 1 and 2, as we looked already. For the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. It's his glory, but that shining, that brightness is particularly focused on his people, in transforming them. And it rises upon them. Again in verse 2, the Lord shall arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. So God is glorious as he transforms his people. And God's glory is seen in them, in us. Again in verse 3, Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. And people will see brightness radiating from God's people. They'll see God's glory in God's people. Fourthly, very briefly, he's glorious in bringing his people home. That again displays his glory. Not just that he saves these sinners, not just that he transforms these sinners, but he carries on bearing with those sinners saved by grace to bring them home. Isn't that a testimony to his grace? Isn't that a display of his glory? Especially there in the last few verses, it talks about that home that he's bringing them to. And the Lord will be an everlasting light. Fifthly, he's glorious in triumphing over his enemies. There's a particular expression of his glory, making known his grace and his mercy and his patience and his kindness in saving sinners and transforming them and bringing them home. But there's another aspect of his character that's displayed even when he triumphs over his enemies, those who've rejected him. He's glorious then, for that displays his character. It displays his justice. It's displaying his long-sufferingness all the time he delays, and so on. It says in verse 14, the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and those who despised you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord. And God is glorious, even as he triumphs over his enemies. And sixthly, he's glorious forever. He's glorious in heaven forever, and in the new heavens and new earth. There it says in verse 19, the sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God, your glory. God will be glorious forever there in heaven. As we think about God's glory, how do we glorify God? We've tried as best we're able to define what it might be. We've looked here in Isaiah 60 for some expressions of what that glory, how that glory is revealed and in different aspects of it. And when we talk about glorifying God, what do we mean? Well-known expressions, again, they're in the Bible. For instance, Romans 16, close of that letter, and verse 27. To God alone, wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. To God be the glory, we sing. And in some sense, it's a statement. To God be glory. That is the statement. That is the fact. That's what he deserves. It's also a longing, isn't it? To God be glory. It's a longing. It's a desire. And as we talk about glorifying God, it's not that we're bringing some glory that we've cooked up and bringing it and giving it to God so that we're adding to God's glory by doing something. But where we glorify God is when we acknowledge his glory, when we treasure it, when it matters to us, when we enjoy his glory, and then as we seek to put those things then into practice, thinking, feeling, speaking, acting in ways that reflect his greatness. So glory is not something we cook up and give to God. Glory is something we see in God, and as we reflect on it, as we treasure it more and more, we want everything in our lives to reflect it. So it's not glory that we're cooking up from something in us. It's glory we're trying to reflect from God. As we talk about the radiant glory of God, here in Isaiah 60, the particular one he has in mind of all those things that glorify God and all those things he does for his glory, but in his people, that God's people should radiate his glory. And that's an amazing thing to think about, isn't it? That's a bold thing to say that Isaiah's talking about here. Arise, shine, for your light has come and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. End of verse 2. His glory will be seen upon you. Do you think Isaiah might be overstating his case? Like, really? Really? God's glory seen in me, seen in us. That's not sound a bit ambitious? Do you feel like it? Do you feel that we're shining with God's glory? The church here in Ashbourne? What about the church here in this country? But actually, it probably wasn't that different in Isaiah's day. Isaiah's writing this before the people go into exile. He knows, God's told him, that's what's going to happen. Israel is declining into more and more sin. God warns them about what's going to happen, and still they persist in going other ways. Isaiah's penning these words, talking about the shining glory of God's people. And as we said before, perhaps these words in Isaiah would have been especially read and especially important to people when they were in exile later on. When they were in captivity, when they were downtrodden and downcast. And God here talks about light shining on them. I can imagine the exiles there reading these words of Isaiah thinking, really? God's light shining on us here in Babylon? Shining with God's glory? Is it true? Is it true? Well, here it perhaps even in this chapter it hints at those things that may not be seen to us. Very last verse, verse 22, a little one shall become a thousand, a small one, a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in time. Yeah, perhaps he does latch onto this idea that it might always not seem like that. It may seem little, but God will make it much greater. I, the Lord, will do it. And when we think about the darkness of the world, it's again a theme that's picked up in the previous chapter. And it talked a lot there about the darkness and the blackness of sin. We were looking at it this morning. And it's following on from that, then verse 60, arise, shine, for light has come. You see, the light, the glory, as we've said already, is from God. It's from the Lord. And we're meant to be those who reflect his glory. Reflect his glory. As we meditate on him, as we treasure his glory, as he reveals himself to us through his words, he makes us like him. And so we start a little bit to act like him and speak of him. And so we begin to reflect his glory. Because after all, we have been changed. We have been changed already. Verse 3, Gentiles shall come to your light. Verse 5, you shall see and become radiant, because your heart shall swell with joy. God has changed us. He's changed our hearts. He's opened our eyes. He's made us see the glory of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been changed. We've had our eyes open. And we have been made like Jesus. We've been forgiven. We're righteous in God's sight. We have been changed. His glory is shown to us. And we need to reflect that glory. We're here in Isaiah 60. Isaiah thinks of it in different ways. And through this chapter, this way that God's people show and shine God's glory can be seen in slightly different ways. Perhaps in one sense, first of all, there's a partial fulfillment in Old Testament Israel. A partial fulfillment in Old Testament Israel. Here, Isaiah's writing these things in the Old Testament time. No doubt he was reflecting on things that had happened in Israel's history. And there were moments, weren't there, when Israel shone. When Israel shone with the glory of God. At least in a little way, weren't there? There's some hints of it, perhaps. Verse 6 talks about the multitudes of camels that come and cover your land, and the dromedaries, the camels who come from Midian and Ephah, and those from Sheba shall come. Well, isn't that a bit of a hint, perhaps, of the Queen of Sheba? Probably came on camels. Wasn't camels covering the land. It was just the Queen and her entourage coming. But during some times of Solomon's reign, there were those who came, they saw something at work in Israel. And they went home praising the God of Israel, didn't they? They saw, didn't they? Something of glory that was reflected there in the Old Testament people of God. Or again, verse 13. Again, some little hints of some of these promises that were there. Verse 13, the glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the pine, the box tree, together to beautify the place of my sanctuary. A little bit of a hint again of an Old Testament fulfillment of that. Didn't Solomon send to Lebanon for the best trees, the best woods, to beautify my sanctuary, says God. Those things were there in the Old Testament, how the different things of the world, the different stone, the different wood, the gold and so on, came in to Israel to make the temple. It was a reflection of those sorts of things. Again, in verse 3, it talks about Gentiles coming to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. Again, in verse 10, the sons of foreigners shall build up your walls and kings shall minister to you. For the Israelites would be helped in those things. Solomon would write to the king in the next country along, Hiram, and write to him, come and help us. And Hiram sent them the finest stonemasons. He sent them servants to help fell the trees, and because they were much better craftsmen than the people of Israel. Gentiles came to help, even build the temple. There were partial fulfillments later on too, in some of these promises and prophecies that Isaiah makes here. Things that happened later on after the return from exile. Verse 7, all the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you, and the rams of Nebioth shall minister to you. In Ezra, there's a mention to those same sort of places. As the Israelites came back from captivity, the king of those days, Cyrus, sent a letter to the other kings around, saying you need to give Israel whatever they need to finish the rebuilding process and anything they need for their sacrifices. And so flocks from Kedar and rams from Nebioth were given to Israel to be sacrifices. Again in verse 10, it talks about kings shall minister to you and the sons of foreigners shall build up your walls. When the time of Nehemiah, those things came true. How Cyrus sent their kings. King Cyrus was the one who facilitated the building of the wall. These things were coming true. Verse 4 talks about lift up all around and see those who gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar. Your daughters shall be nursed at your side. There'll be those who return from all different directions back to Israel after the exile. So there in Isaiah 60, there's a partial fulfillment there in the Old Testament time of Israel. Although some of those things, little hints of it through those verses, were becoming true. How God was being glorified there in that nation. How that glory was shining out, even a little bit from Israel, to affect Sheba, affect the lands around, affect even in some way Cyrus over in Babylon and the like. There's a partial fulfillment there. And yet other things don't quite fit. Other things in those verses, as we said, like there's perhaps a reference in there to the queen coming from Sheba, but what about a whole multitude of camels that cover the land? There must be another way it's fulfilled too. And so we can say, secondly then, it's being fulfilled in the New Testament church. It's being fulfilled in the New Testament church. You see, some of these big promises in there can only come true, can't they, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 15. Whereas you'd been forsaken and hated, so no one went through you, I'll make you an eternal excellence, the joy of many generations. That could only really be true after Jesus, couldn't it? That they would be made excellent eternally, and the joy for all, for many generations. Again there. End of verse 16. You shall know that I, the Lord, am your Saviour, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Those things become crystal clear, don't they, in the shining of God's glory through his Son, the Redeemer, the Mighty One, the Saviour, who would come. And so there, some of these promises that Isaiah has here are being fulfilled in the New Testament church. Perhaps more so in verse 3, for instance, the Gentile shall come to your light. In the Old Testament, there were some. There was the Queen of Sheba. There were a handful of cases that we have recorded for us of Gentiles who come. But of course, in the New Testament era, in the church, that would be, the gates would be thrown wide open for that, wouldn't they? Gentiles would come, kings to the rising of your brightness. Lift up your eyes all around and see, they gather together. Verse 5, then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy because of the abundance of the sea shall be turned over to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. This massive bringing in of people, large numbers of Gentiles coming to the light, even right across the sea it talks about. As Andy was saying, we are here in the UK, a far off island to Israel, never even probably heard of us back in those days. But there, far away across the sea, Gentiles would come. Verse 8, who are these who fly like a cloud and the doves to their roosts, flocking in? Ever seen a massive flock of birds all flying in together in sync? There's this flocking in of people. Isn't that a hint of times like Pentecost? When there'd be a flock of people who came in all of a sudden. And then suddenly you just catch this flock of birds there on the horizon. And they just swoop past. A little bit like that in times of revival, hasn't it been? There'd been people flocking into God's kingdom. Beholding his glory in a massive way. Verse 9, it talks about the coastlands. Even Tarshish, that was a faraway place to Israel. That was the far end of the Mediterranean. A long way away, but ships from Tarshish. Again, perhaps hints there at the missionaries who would go out. The disciples of the Lord Jesus would be sent out into all the world. So the coastlands, even the back of beyond, like Tarshish. That's one of the further away places they could think of. Being fulfilled, isn't it? You see something of it in the New Testament. And it's something that's carrying on even today, isn't it? Right around the world. Again, verse 14, where it says, "Those the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and those who despised you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet." Is there a particular promise, perhaps, that there would be the descendants of persecutors? who come humbly and acknowledge the Holy One of Israel. And again, we see that in the New Testament for people like Paul. Persecutors coming humbly to bow the knee. And isn't it something that still happens today? We don't often hear many of the stories because it can often be quite dangerous to share them. But those in many places where there's great persecution, even those among the persecutors, coming to bow the knee to Christ. And they see something of that glory. Glory revealed in his people. And they come. Of course, here in Isaiah 60, it's all pictured in a place. It's all pictured as ships coming to this place. The glory of the Gentiles coming to a place. Zion, a city, and so on. But again, that can't be. The metaphor just explodes in a sense, doesn't it? Because it talks about multitudes of camels that will cover the land and so on. It's talking about such a massive number of people. They can't literally be dropped into Jerusalem. It's quite a small place. And so rather than thinking of a place as such, we're not coming to a place, we're coming to a person, aren't we? We're coming to the Holy One of Israel. Not a place, not a city, not a GPS position on planet Earth that we need to come to, but a person we need to come to in faith. It talks in verse 11, the gates shall be opened continually, they shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles and their kings in procession. These open gates, aren't they? A picture of the New Testament era? Open gates as the gospel goes out into all the world. And open gates because anyone can come in. Come in to be part of the people of God as they come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there have been some magnificent ways in which these verses perhaps have come true. With these flocks of people coming and ships going across the sea carrying missionaries. Open gates because people are just keeping coming in to those kingdom, into the kingdom. And as Jesus himself said, he has the gates, the keys to the gates. And not even Hades can change that. Again, it pictures in that sort of Old Testament sense. There's a place and the Gentiles are coming in and they're bringing stuff with them. They're bringing in the riches and the like. But again, that's an Old Testament picture of it. As I say, I think it's more pointing us towards people coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, not a place. And it's not as if we're bringing loads of stuff with us to be stockpiled somewhere, some sort of vast treasure trove underneath Jerusalem or whatever. But we're bringing ourselves, aren't we? We're bringing ourselves. And they come praising, serving the Lord. Back in verse 6, multitudes of camels shall cover your land. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, those from Sheba shall come. They'll bring gold and incense, and they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. They'll come worshipping the Lord. Again in verse 13, the glory of Lebanon shall come to you. The cypress, the pine, the box tree together to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I'll make the place of my feet glorious. They come in to be part of the people of God, bringing themselves, bringing their praise, serving the Lord. And so God is glorified through his people. The sense in which it's partially true in the Old Testament. The sense in which it's true, perhaps even more so, through the New Testament church, now made up of Jew and Gentile, right around the world. They're in that sense of glorifying the Lord again. But again, some of the things don't quite fit. Again, I think that's only a partial fulfilment. Again. And so lastly, it's finally fulfilled in the new heavens and new earth. Finally fulfilled then. You see, some things don't really fit otherwise on this present age, as it were, here on planet Earth. Verse 14, those who afflicted you coming bowing to you. They'll fall prostrate at the soles of your feet. They'll call you the city of the Lord, Zion, the Holy One of Israel. When will that happen? When will it be that every knee will come and bow? Again, verse 12. For nation and kingdom will not serve you, shall perish, and those nations shall be utterly ruined. When will that be? Isn't that when every knee bows to the Lord Jesus Christ? And those who refuse to submit will be punished. Those things will be finally fulfilled in the new heavens and new earth. And he said even those will bring glory to God. Like the promise there in verse 18, violence shall no longer be heard in your land, neither wasting nor destruction within your borders, but you shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. When will that be true? It can only be true, can't it, in a new heaven, a new earth, where sin is gone. Then there'll be no violence, no wasting, no destruction. Instead, it'll be walls of salvation, gates of praise. Those things which will be continually glorifying the Lord in heaven and the new earth. Those things will only really finally be fulfilled then, won't they? Or again, in the last few verses of the chapter, verse 19. The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light. And the Lord, and your God, sorry, your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. Also that your people shall be glorious, they shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. When will all those things come true? Won't they be in the new heaven and new earth? John picks up several of those same pictures, doesn't he, in Revelation. Lots of those same things in that vision that John receives actually reflect back to an earlier prophecy of Isaiah. The sun shall not be there, but the glory of God will be a light. When the days of mourning will end, and the people will be righteous and they'll inherit the land forever. Those things, you see, will finally be true, won't they? In the new heavens and new earth, when there's an end of mourning, when there's an end of wickedness and violence, and they'll be there forever. Be there forever. And my people will be righteous. Not just righteous in their standing before God, but finally made 100% completely righteous. As all sin is gone, they're given new bodies. No sin anymore. And then, what will it be like? We can barely imagine it. Life down here on planet Earth is so influenced by the sun, isn't it? That God created. And God created it perhaps for that purpose, so that it would point us towards his glory. But we're dependent, humanly speaking, on the sun for light and keeping things growing and keeping the seasons and the light going here on earth, in a human sense, in a physical sense of those things. What would life be like without the sun? Imagine what it would be like there in the new heavens and the new earth. Well, here it talks of light that will come from God himself. We won't have a separate sun shining out light, the sun that God made and the sun that God sustains and the like. But God will radiate in glory. You can barely imagine what that could be like. And the wonderful thing is, there in glory, we will see his glory. And we'll be changed. So as we seek to glorify God now, as we think about his great glory, revealed in all sorts of ways, revealed through himself, revealed through his son, revealed in all the pages of scripture, revealed in salvation, revealed in transforming his people, revealed in taking them home, revealed in judging and triumphing over his enemies, glory that's revealed forever. As we meditate on those things, as God's glory becomes a treasure to us, as the old reformers said, what's the chief end of man? But to glorify God and enjoy him, to enjoy him, enjoy his glory, that they would love it, that they would treasure it, that they would think about it, that they would prioritise it. And then the chief end of man is to glorify God, to want to reflect that glory, want to act in the right way, that it would bring God glory. And shouldn't that be our desire? That God would be glorified in us? That we'd reflect his glory? Just like the moon reflects the sun's light. So we're meant to be reflecting something of the character of Jesus. The moon dazzling so bright in a black sky. That's what we're meant to do. Shining like stars. In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, Paul says, as you howled out the word of life, I'm going to radiate his glory to others. And we look forward to the day when we'll see his glory, when we'll see him face to face, and too we'll be changed and made more like him. In 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. As we think and we meditate more on the glory of God, we're being transformed. Transformed, made more, made better reflectors of his glory, until it's finally complete in heaven. And we'll see him in his glory. And we'll be made more glorious. Again, that reflecting to him. Let's sing our last hymn together. It's number 861 in our hymn books. 861 hymn. And each verse ends, doesn't it, talking about the glory. The glory that dwells in Emmanuel's land. The sands of time are sinking. Let's sing together as we reflect on God's glory, as we look forward to that revelation of it in heaven. The sands of time are sinking. Number 861.